Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It is a new beginning. Although I got to admit, as I put this material together for our new beginning, I struggled a little bit because the first little bit is really academic. Would you allow me a few minutes of really academic stuff? Sorry. But as I've gone through all of the paperwork and sort of where you had asked us to go, some of the things that sort of drove me to the decision that I finally came to was, number one, many of you said, I want to do an epistle in the New Testament. Some of you mentioned 1 Corinthians actually by name. Others of you said, I don't care where we are, let's just do an epistle in the New Testament. Some of you said, well, at least one of you said, yeah, I want to do an epistle in the New Testament, then I want to go do some Old Testament minor prophets, so I have the list of everything, again, that you had suggested. So as best I can, I will try to interweave some of the material that I am going to cover in with some of the subjects that you wanted to cover. I'll do my best on that. Can't promise perfection because I don't want to shoehorn things together. But at the end of the day, I did end up settling on 1 Corinthians for a number of reasons. It is an epistle. And even though it's written to a church, it is actually considered by many to be a general epistle. And I'll explain what I mean when I say that a little bit later on. But the reason that I chose it is because it has in it perhaps some of the more complex and difficult to understand statements. Women's hair covering. Should women be speaking in church? Sexuality issues. It's also very strong on the cross, and it's very strong, perhaps the strongest, on the resurrection, which is at the root of all of our salvific, if I can use that big word, our salvation experiences. It's also perhaps the letter that best represents where we are as a culture today in general. So thought of all of those things put together, it's hard. But it's interesting. At least I hope you'll find it interesting. It is going to cover a wide variety of subjects, so we're not going to feel like we're sort of going over the same stuff over and over and over again. And I think by the end of it, you will walk away with just a new perspective, both on Scripture itself and on the problems that face the church and how Paul dealt with those problems. So to that end, I have decided for the next little while anyways that we're going to navigate through 1 Corinthians. So if I can get this done by the time Pastor John gets Romans done, you'll have Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. It's a trilogy. How can you go wrong? But anyways, we'll see how that plays out. So I apologize if you're disappointed. Again, it's hard to know and to gear exactly where to take our class. But that is that's the sense that I got at the end of it all. I chose for the motif in this particular teaching the maze. I have no idea where in Europe this is. I just know it's in Europe somewhere. Because Europe does the best mazes, I think. But the idea is navigating some really tricky waters and finding our way through those. Anybody tell me what sanguine means? Those of you that are maybe personality experts. Pardon me?
I'm happy.
Happy and hopeful. Yeah, I mean, that's the picture that we've got there. So why do I say that? Number one, I like alliteration. Sanguine right in the midst of scandal. Yes, yeah, I like that. That was cool. But really, this is a church letter that's all about scandal. It's what's going on in the church. And as we work through some of the problems, you've got to remember, this is a church that was arguing about who's their best leader. And they had completely become divisive. So you had factions in the church that were fighting with each other. You had people getting drunk during communion. Good morning. You had a man sleeping with his mother-in-law. You had everybody standing up in the middle of a church service saying, listen to me, and prophecy going off all over the place. And there was just no sense of order or direction. So these were just a few of the scandals that were going on in this church. Some of them, the Corinth church was trying to hide. And others, they had said, hey, Paul, and they'd written him a little letter, say, could you explain this to me or that to me and tell us what we should do? So So this is a church that is in scandal. Pure and simple, you just can't get away from it. Not unlike, to be really honest, many of our churches today. So it's hope, sanguine, is that idea that we're hopeful for the future, but there's hope in the midst of scandal. And I think that could be defined as the theme to this letter. Let's pray. Father, as we start a brand new series, I pray in Christ's precious name that not only would we be interested, that we would be fascinated, but that our ears would be open, Lord, to hear what you would have us for us to hear. We're going to deal with a lot of subjects, Lord, over the next number of weeks as we go through this material. And I know, Lord, that they're going to be interesting and they're also going to be challenging. And we're going to be really controversial because that's just the nature of this particular letter. So I pray for wisdom. I pray for the ability to answer my brothers and sisters' questions as you would. I pray most of all that the Spirit would bind us together and teach us not just to be intellectual, but Father, to understand and to be doers of this word. I thank you for that. I thank you for our hunger, our desire, and our belief, Lord, that knowledge of the word is its first step in following you ever more closely. And so for all of this now, we bless you and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. So, 1 Corinthians. Yes. Well, I appreciate that so much because it does. And it's actually, it's a good segue into actually what we're going to talk about in a sense. Because it's easy in the midst of scandal to give up hope. In fact, there's lots of people today that says, well, you know, the church, what's the church? The church is nothing anymore, right? The church is full of scandal and bad leaders and this and that and the other thing. And it's really easy to become disillusioned or just to quit. But it is intriguing and powerful to think that God still intervenes. So I have begged your indulgence here. I need to be just a little bit theological for a few minutes as we get into this material. I promise the teaching for however many months we're going to be in 1 Corinthians isn't going to be like this. But I need to set a couple of stages sort of to give you some background, because the way that I'm going to approach this material, I believe will be helpful for you, but it just requires a different way of looking at Scripture. So with that end, let me zip through and introduce you to this book that we're going to be studying for the next little while. It and all of his joys. So we're going to talk about this subject called rhetoric. Rhetoric, in the context that I'm using it, simply describes the tools that the authors of Scripture used to write Scripture. I know that sounds weird, like tools. Didn't they just sit down and write? Yes, they did. Didn't they write under the inspiration of the Spirit? Yes, they did. I happen to believe, and again, within theological circles, please understand that what I'm about to say shouldn't be controversial, but it is. I still believe in what's called the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That simply means that God uses the individual's person's abilities, skills, and techniques, and that as they write, they produced exactly what God wanted to be produced. So I can look at Paul's writings and I can analyze it and say, yeah, Paul uses that language and Paul uses that kind of structure and Paul does this. And so we look at the Pauline epistles and we say, yeah, I can see Paul written on those. I can see his personality. But at the same time, in a way that I would suggest is miraculous, God moves upon Paul to write exactly what needs to be written. Not just for Paul's immediate audience, but for everybody. And that the early church recognized this and collected those letters that fit that criteria and basically what we call canonized them, said this is Scripture. Now, having said that, there are about 40 different authors of both the Old and New Testament. And the material that we have in our Bible today has a supernatural unity to it. There's no question about that. However, when the Jewish people wrote Scripture, they were still moved by their own cultural understandings to produce that scripture. And so they used the tools available to them to write. And I'm going to introduce you to just three of those tools today. And the reason that I'm going to do that is because many people look at 1 Corinthians and they say, well, you know what happened is the church at Corinth just wrote Paul a letter when he was at Ephesus. And they said, solve this. And Paul just writes this mishmash of little bits and pieces. And it really makes no sense. And you know, 1 Corinthians is just really a disjointed book. And it's really different than all of his other writings. And so it's not important to us today. And I think that's fallacious. I think that's absolutely wrong. In fact, we're going to look at the structure, and you're going to, I think, come to the conclusion that 1 Corinthians is written with an absolute precision. It's not a bunch of thoughts Paul had randomly stuck together. There is an incredible precision to this book. And as we talk about rhetoric, in this case, how we write portions of Scripture, how the authors wrote portions of Scripture, we're actually going to use this rhetorical style to be able to figure out where Paul starts and stops his ideas. Now, unfortunately, we have a tool in our Bible to help us understand and to reference things. We have chapters, we have verses. You do recognize that the chapter and verse numbers were added centuries after the text. They are not inspired. And oftentimes they can actually not bring clarity to the thinking of the writer. So what I'm saying is where we have a natural chapter break is not necessarily where we should have a natural chapter break. And it confuses us when we look at this. So we're going to find when we get into some of the trickier parts of 1 Corinthians that by analyzing Paul's structure, now I know that's weird, you're going to see where ideas begin, where they're centered, and where they end. And that's going to become critical to our understanding of this. So that's why I have to be a little bit technical here for just a few minutes, if you'll allow me. So when Jewish people write scripture, they don't have to, but they oftentimes will use certain tools. One of those tools is called parallelism. And if you want to follow along in Scripture, I'm actually going to draw first from the book of Isaiah a little bit to show you this, because we've been through Isaiah intimately now, so you should know Isaiah really well. But I'd like you just to see, in Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to actually see in this chapter how in about 7 or 8 verses, the writer, who I'm just going to say is Isaiah, because that's my belief, we're going to look at how Isaiah has actually written these 7 verses, and they are incredibly, intricately interwound with each other. In other words, there is no better writing that you're going to find anywhere. And again, under the inspiration of Scripture. So I want you to look at this. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, I'm just going to draw here from the NIV. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So you're saying, Williamson, okay, that's an interesting verse, but so what? What I just want you to see here in parallelism is seek the Lord, call on him. So we have a first line. Tell me the purpose of that second line. What's that? Basically, that's exactly right.
How to seek the Lord.
Okay, so call, seek him and call on him. So yeah, there's an action there. But both of these are verbs, right? Both of these are the sense of moving towards someone. So in that sense, we oftentimes will call this A and then B. Meaning we're going to make a statement, and then we're going to reinforce that statement so you really get it. And you will find parallelism used all the way through the Bible. In fact, there's not a book that I can think of anywhere in Scripture that does not have a sense of parallelism writing in it. So, let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous. You'll notice a parallel between wicked and unrighteous, right? It's repeating the same thing. So, forsake. How do you forsake? In your thought life. Of course, what Paul will bring up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let them turn to the Lord. He'll have mercy on them. Turn to our God. He will freely pardon. So mercy, freely pardon. So do you get the idea that in Jewish writings, we have parallelism, simply meaning we have a line and then we repeat the line for emphasis. So that's what's called a rhetorical structure. I know, you're bored. You're saying, Williamson, this is not an English class. Let's move forward. Okay, so we're going to look at a second one. The very next two verses actually use a second ability or a second structure, rhetorical structure. And this one, unfortunately, has got all kinds of different names depending on the scholars. It's typically in the old days known as a chiasm or a chiastic structure. If you've ever studied poetry, you'd know this term. Oftentimes in theology, we now call it an inverted parallelism or what's called a ring composition. So if you read on this subject, you're going to read and you're going to hear all three of these terms. But basically, and we've studied this before, there is a structure in which it's like building a sandwich where you have bread and then lettuce and then meat and then lettuce and then bread. So what I want you to see in this chiastic structure is that we build towards this major point. And once we've built towards it, we then go backwards out of it. So, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than yours. So let's see the structure. Here's the bread. Right? So in the very first line, we're talking about thoughts. The very last line, we're talking about thoughts. Your ways, my ways. And then in the middle of this structure, where we get to the meat, oftentimes we have a little parable. Now remember, we're used to parables in the New Testament being long stories. They don't have to be. The parable here is, as heavens are higher than the earth. So all he's saying is, when you think of the heavens, and again, you could think of the heavens as being the abode of the stars, like the Greeks did, or you could think of heaven being the abode of God, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 12. I was caught up to the third heaven. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Do you see the structure, though? Thoughts, thoughts, ways, ways, and in the middle, a parable. In Western culture, where do we find the climax to our stories? Right? Nobody wants to get to the last chapter of the book because that's when the climax is, and after the climax, the end. In the Jewish mind, in a chiastic structure, the climax is in the middle. It's not at the end. And I need you to understand this, because this becomes imperative to understanding the purpose of a passage of Scripture. In this case, what's the purpose? The purpose is to say, God's bigger than you. God's bigger than me. God's higher. He's higher in his thoughts. He's higher in his ways. He's higher. You can't, like in Western thought, go to the end of the story, because that's not how the Jewish mind thought. And so when you discover a chiasm, you got to look to the middle. And in the middle is the purpose. Now, there are chiastic structures, again, all the way through Scripture. Some theologians spend their entire lives studying this, because it helps us to understand the purpose for writings. How important is this? Okay, I'll come back to that in just a minute. Let me finish this on. So we have parallelism, where one line is repeated by the next. We have chiasms, in which there's this sandwich structure. The third thing that I just want to bring to your mind is something we're going to call step parallelism. What's that? Well, again, we're still in Isaiah 55. Now we're in 10:11, right? So we've looked at four verses. Here's the last two. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So my word that goes forward out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire. It will achieve the purpose for what I sent it. So let me just come back here. The very first passage that we studied says, seek the Lord, right? That's what Isaiah is saying. Seek the Lord. The problem is, as Isaiah moves through this, how can you seek him when he's above you? He's too high to be found. He's too high. Like, his thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. How can I seek God if he's too high for me? Well, Isaiah answers that question, of course, in this. Now, is this in parallelism? Like, do you see this line matching this line? Not really. Is there a chiastic structure here? No. But there is a structure. So this is how Isaiah answers the question. As the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, does not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed. So rains and snows come down. I'm hoping that you're thinking about this as you're shoveling the snow outside, that yes, this is good for our farming community. That's not what I was thinking of yesterday, I'm going to be honest. My daughter reminded me of that, but that's not what was going on in my mind. In fact, I was grumbling just a little bit. Anyway, be that as it may, Isaiah says the rain doesn't return, but look what it brings. So when something falls from heaven and comes down, it brings something good. So you'll notice the parallelism here is between a whole line and thought and another one. So it's a big chunk of an idea followed by another big chunk of an idea. So it's parallelism, but instead of a line following a line, it's an idea following an idea. So my word, that's God's word, goes out of my mouth. It comes from heaven. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish. So as the rains from heaven fall down and bring forth crops, God said, my word comes from my voice. It comes from above to below, and it too will bring forth fruit. So let's put it all together. Seek the Lord. But you can't seek him in a sense because his ways are higher than your ways, but he gives us his word. And his word doesn't return without purpose, without value, or void. Does the passage make sense to you? Do you see the three different structures involved? Because 1 Corinthians has all three of these jam-packed into it. I want to take you for just a second to a book of the Bible. When I taught you this book, I actually didn't teach you this particular material, because I felt it was probably more difficult to teach it this way than it needs to be. So, I will tell you this. The entire book of Revelation is a chiasm. The entire book of Revelation. What do I mean when I say that? Let me just dig into this briefly. And we're not spending a lot of time in Revelation. I just want you to see this structure. So Revelation 1, as you well remember, starts with a prologue and it ends with an epilogue. That's fine. It talks about seven churches, and then it talks about a new Jerusalem, talks about seven seals and a millennium, seven trumpets and bowls. And then in this middle section, we have an attack of Satan and the fall of Babylon. So just for a second, I'm just going to tell you this, and then we're going to come back and show you this. But I'm going to tell you that Revelation is written as a chiasm. What's the most important place in a chiastic structure? The middle, right? The middle story in the book of Revelation says this, and there was a dragon in heaven, and it looked upon a child, and that child was a prodigy of Israel. And as that child was brought forth, then the dragon attempts with all of its might to defeat the child, but the child was caught up into heaven. In the middle of the book of Revelation, we have this piece of scripture that's completely out of place, time-wise. It doesn't sort of fit into the chronology of Revelation. But it's like John stops, pulls back the curtains, and says, let me show you the big picture. And we have this story. Dragon, Satan, Christ's child, coming from Israel, redeeming, taken up into heaven. So, brothers and sisters, many of us don't agree in the book of Revelation. Understand that. No Christians do. But if I can prove to you that the book of Revelation is in a chiastic structure, what's the most important thing to remember? We have an enemy, and we have a Savior. And Revelation chapter 12 tells that grand story of the Savior coming, ministering, taken up into heaven. And so if we never agree on anything in the book of Revelation, if I can prove to you that Revelation is chiastic in its structure, then you're going to look to the middle of the book and you're going to say, we're going to agree on this big picture story, which is that we win. And we win not because we're good, but we win because Christ is Christ. So it's the middle of Revelation, in a sense, that is his major purpose. And that's, I think, what God wants everyone to agree on. All right, so now I've just got to prove to you that it's chiastic. Prologue, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 8, and epilogue. So those are the two ends, right? There's an introduction. Revelation 1 and 2 talks about the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 22, 16, at the end, I, Jesus, sent this testimony. Testimony again. Blessed is he who reads, 1, 3. Blessed is he who keeps, 22 and 7. Behold, he is coming, 1, 7. Behold, I come soon, in chapter 22. I'm the Alpha and Omega, 1:8. I'm the Alpha and Omega, 22:13. Do you see that there's a pretty strong comparison there? Absolutely. Because the entire book of Revelation is chiastic. So we got the two. Now we're just going to move in two levels, right? So Revelation 1:10 to 3:22 we looked at deals with the seven churches. We know that well. But 21:9 deals with the New Jerusalem. Let's just look. Christ walks amongst the seven lamps. Christ calls himself the eternal lamp in chapter 21. The tree of life is seen, chapter 2, verse 1. Tree of life is seen, 22:2. The doors open in 3:8. Gates never close in 21:25. Christ sitting in the Father's throne, 3:21. Throne of God and the Lamb, 22:1-3. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. I'm coming soon, 3:11. I'm coming soon, 22:7. Do you see the structure? It's really clear when you look at it as a chiasm. So now let's move into the next two pieces. The next two pieces, we've got seven seals and we've got the millennial period. Heaven's open, 4:1. Heaven's open, 19:11. Riders on colored horses. Rider on white horse. So we talked about those riders, right? The being sort of the signs of the apocalypse. Souls of the martyr are asking for judgment, chapter 6. The souls of the martyrs, chapter 22, and made judges. White robes are given here, we see in 6:11. White robes given to the righteous, 19:14. Kings here, fall on us, rocks, oh, fall on us. Here, their kings are killed. Strong, strong imagery. So let's move to the next set, seven trumpets and seven bowls. Seven trumpets, earth, earth, sea, sea, rivers, rivers, sun, moon, and stars, sun. Darkness, bottomless pit. Darkness, throne of the beast. River Euphrates. River Euphrates. Loud voice. The kingdom is Christ. A loud voice. It is finished.
Is it just matching the words?
It's matching the words or the ideas. So in chiasms, we're looking for very strong themes. Oftentimes in Jewish writing, they will come out in the words. So absolutely.
So can you use the English language for that?
No. You need to have a reasonable understanding of the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic to do this, because the English does tend to muddle this and makes it harder to see. So the better that we are at studying the original languages, the more clear these become. Now, having said that, they're still very evident, many of them in English. But the more technical ones certainly will come out in the original languages.
So could it be that if you understand the Greek better, if you match the words better?
Absolutely. Now, having said that, understand that chiastic structure and parallelism is a tool. It's not everywhere. So it's not that, you know, every piece of scripture is going to have these. It's not. They are super strong. I mean, I see them in Genesis. I see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you don't see it at all. Judges, you see a little bit. Joshua, you see a little bit. Isaiah and the prophets, you see it over and over and over again. All of the prophets will use chiasms throughout. In the New Testament, The story of Zacchaeus is chiastic structure, very strongly so. So they come up. In this case, as we're moving through 1 Corinthians, they're everywhere. It's like Paul was almost intentional doing that. And the reason that I want to sort of bring this out, because I think it's important, is when we actually get to study these, we oftentimes pull the wrong theology because we move to the end of the... Okay, here's another theological word for you. Pericope. This chunk of scripture that has a theme. We move to its end and we look for the purpose there. But if it's chiastic, the purpose is in the middle. And so it's going to help us understand 1 Corinthians a little bit better just to know that these rhetoric styles exist. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of help there. But again, you get that sense. So let's just quickly move through the last. So these are the middle ones. This is where I'm suggesting is the strongest component in the book of Revelation. So what do we got? We've got the mother dressed in white, chapter 12. But we also, in chapter 17, we have a false mother dressed in purple, right? That harlot. Her child keeps the commandments. Her children are harlots. They don't. Women in the wilderness. Women in the wilderness. The beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. Beast with 7 heads and 10 horns twice. Fallen is Babylon in here. Chapter 18 again, Babylon is fallen. Testimony of Jesus, actual phrase there that he uses. And again, testimony of Christ. As you look at Revelation as a whole, it is clear that John has laid this out, or the Lord has inspired him to lay this out, in a very Jewish form of rhetoric, rhetorical study, a structure. And it's a chiasm. So again, just let me reiterate, not everything in Scripture follows this pattern. When we see it in Scripture, we should then be able to analyze it appropriately and say, this is what it means. Is there any other questions? So I'm going to get off the theoretical, technical stuff now and move a little bit towards a little history and understanding of the city. But are we good?
So can you see the entire Bible as a chiastic structure?
No. I see the entire Bible as, like, when we look at the story of Genesis, and then we look at the story of Revelation, there is incredible parallels there. So let me give you a case in point. In the book of Genesis, in the garden, we have animals, we have angels, we have trees, we have fruit, we have the tree of life, we have rivers, right? 4 rivers actually find their headwaters there. We have the God being there. He walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night. We have this idyllic situation. As we move through history, some of those elements become really prominent again. So for example, when Israel builds a tabernacle, you see some of those components there. There are pomegranates and fruit and trees that have been embroidered into some of the artifacts that are part of the tabernacle. When you look at the Ark of the Covenant, it has cherubs, right? It has angels. Why? Well, angels tend to be an image in Scripture that talks about the protection of that which is holy. So when God stops Adam and Eve's access to the garden, he stops them with a cherub, an angel. But then we see an angels over the Ark of the Covenant. Then when we build the temple, we have pomegranates and fruit and trees. And we have this great big basin of water that is called the sea. It's a basin of water in which you become purified. You wash yourself, if you will, before you enter into the Holy of Holies, or before you enter into temple worship. You have, again, the angels of the Ark of Covenant over top. So you've got all of these elements that we saw in the garden. Now we move into the book of Revelation. The last 3 chapters of the book of Revelation don't end with a garden, they end with a city. But isn't it interesting that city is described, what? There's rivers that flow out of it like Ezekiel saw, right? Same imagery, water. Why? Water has this sense of purifying, of carrying away sin, or bringing life, especially to a desert culture. Water was everything. In the book of Revelation, we worship with the angels again. We have the river that flows, and on either side of the river are trees that grow. And the trees are for the healing of the nation. It's the same imagery that we see in the garden. It's simply reestablished in the book of Revelation. And of course, in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. In Revelation, we have this picture in which we have God always with his people. We don't need a temple in the New Jerusalem because God's always there. So in that sense, I would suggest that they're bookends. We have the story of the original creation, we have the fall, and we have the entire Bible being the redemptive story that brings us to the finality, and the finality is as it was in the beginning. The reason that I say it's not chiastic is because if it were, then I would be able to take every book of the Bible and sort of match it to a New Testament. Sort of, you know, we're starting here, we're moving in, we're getting closer to the center. And I don't think that there's that structure that's evident in Scripture. Now, again, there's chiasms all the way through. But I would suggest that it's better to think of the New Testament or the Revelation and Genesis as the bookends, as God bringing this finality of salvation to bear. And in essence, we've made a circle. We have come back to what we lost. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense.
Well, I was just thinking that you got the beginning and the end.
Yep.
You got the story of Jesus and a little bit more than the end.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's elements there, but in what we would look for a chiastic structure, there's not enough. I guess that's all I'm saying. Absolutely. Well, thanks so much for joining us. You bet. All right. Let me talk about two concerns that I have as we walk into the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to spend a few minutes just talking about these. The first is what we call ethnocentrism. And many people define this differently, but I'm going to give you the technical definition. Most people would say that ethnocentrism is simply me saying my culture is better than you, but at its root, what it really means is my culture is not so much better, because we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's actually the same. What do I mean when I say that? Ultimately, at the root of this, it means that when I look at a different culture, I believe that since my culture is the best culture, that those people should think and act and react exactly as I would. Because after all, I'm the most strong, or I'm the strongest, I'm the most logical, I'm the best prepared, I'm the smartest, right? So my culture is best, so that if I grab somebody from that culture and bring them into my culture, they should think exactly the same way that I think, because I think right. So it is my abilities to take my belief system and simply say they should do what I would do. So I've given you the illustration here of the burqa, the Muslim dress for females, where our culture looks at them and says, well, that's oppressive. And yet exactly the same garments are worn by Catholic nuns, and we consider them to be holy and righteous. There's an irony to that. There really is. But we have to be careful that when we read first century texts, that we do not immediately think that, well, they should do what I would do, because what I do is right. This is hard. I'm going to be honest with you. And you probably never heard a sermon on this one before. But part of my job as a teacher is to infuse within all of us an understanding of how a first century person would view a situation and separate how we would view that situation. We need to understand they think differently. There are many, many Muslim women who do not consider this clothing to be restrictive. Now, I'm not saying all do. I'm simply saying that there are those that do. And for us to simply say, well, you should think the way that I think because I'm enlightened, I'm in the 21st century, I'm in a Western culture. I'm sorry I'm going to say this, but it's arrogance on our part. It really is. Who are we to say that our bikinis are so much better than a burqa? We've got to be so careful when we come to 1 Corinthians and we read about hair covering. Oh, heaven forbid, Pastor Bob, we're in an enlightened culture today. Hair length shouldn't matter at all. Well, maybe it doesn't, maybe it does. But we need to be really careful that when we go into this, we don't take a 21st century view and say, well, whatever goes, goes. And if they didn't do it that way, then they're wrong. I have heard people say this. Oh, what Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians was so first century. I don't have to believe that now because we're in such an enlightened culture. And I look to them and I say, are you really a follower of Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you should be a little bit more cautious about what you throw away out of the Bible. Just because it doesn't fit our 21st century view. Yes. I would suggest it fits really well because we can... Well, let me just move to the second one to answer your question. So this is the first one that I struggle with. And I think that we should all struggle with just a little bit. But the second one is what I'm going to call here canonizing of the culture. It's another part of ethnocentrism. But it says this, my culture is better than your culture. So the first word, the first word that we looked at says, you should think the way that I think, because I think right. This says, I'm better than you. So coming back to what you've just asked, if my attitude is my culture is superior to your culture in every way, I would suggest that that's a bad heart, that that's not the heart of Christ. Because Christ's gospel does not require us to canonize a culture. What do I mean when I say that? When you canonize something, you're bringing it up to the level of authentic or authoritative. Right? Our scripture is canon because it's authoritative in what we believe. If I then turn around and say my culture is the authority by which all other cultures should be measured, then I've sinned. Because I've made my culture to be more important than the Word of God or God's revelation. That becomes sinful for me. So I've got a picture of... Amish, that's exactly right. I've got a picture of some Amish girls playing baseball. We look at the Amish and we say, oh, no technology. Oh, they eschew this. Oh, they live out on their own. Oh, they're so unenlightened. Oh. Because we're so much better. I'm not saying everything that the Amish does is right. What I am saying is that as men and women of God, we need to be able to look at the Word of God outside of the sense of culture and understand that it informs our culture. God never looks at the Jewish people and says, I'm setting them up for all the world should follow these people. Because, quite frankly, all the world should not follow the Jewish culture. But there is no culture on the planet that God holds up and says, this is how you should live. The gospel of Jesus Christ is actually meant to minister to all cultures. It's bigger than culture. This is unlike our Muslim friends who would say, in order to be a Muslim, you have to be in a Muslim culture. You've got to read the Quran in Arabic. That the culture, even the laws, have to be based on the Quran. The gospel of Christ is different. It supersedes all of those things. And so here are our two struggles as we move through this book. Number one is to remember first century Christians did not think the way that we think. And number two, we're not better just because we're older. And those are the things that we'll wrestle with. Go ahead.
There was a story in...
I don't know how much intelligence I can add to what you've already said. The world only remembers typically the things that impact the world. So 20 years ago was genocide in Africa, the Hutus.
In Rwanda.
And the world basically forgets. Because it happened in an isolated spot that has no economic benefits, quite frankly, to the rest of the world. And so the world, in a sense, turns a blind eye. And I think that that's generally true in culture. that the things that we remember the most are the things that are brought to our door. So we remember Germany and that war because it was brought to everybody's door. We all suffered. When we don't suffer for something, it's easy for us to develop a heart that just says, well, that's them, it's not us. Therefore, we go on with life. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that I think that that's how culture works in general. So it is easier to say, well, Stalin's doing his own thing. You know, people put him in power. They liked sort of his ideas, I guess. And the natural outcropping of those ideas is to give him the power that he required. That's where Marxism took him. Is it right or wrong? Well, what do we say in our culture? Well, there's no such thing as right or wrong. It's them. World War II brought us, all of us, to a place where it was personal. And so we remember that, or we want to remember that better. I guess at the end of the day, I wouldn't be comfortable saying the Jewish people are the only thing that caused us to remember the Holocaust. But they certainly have been brought to the fore. I mean, you're right, they've spent lots of time and energy to remind us. That's not a bad thing. We need to be reminded of these things because we will choose to forget the things that don't impact us personally. Most of us have a family member that we can trace back that we lost in World War II. And again, even before Hitler, many of us can trace back somebody that we lost in World War I. It's those things that impact us, I think, personally, that we remember the most. And as we move further and further from that, of course, historical revisionists are coming in and say, well, it didn't really happen that way, right? There's ideologies that would choose to want to bury some of this. We don't talk about Pol Pot very much anymore. But let's be honest, many, many millions died under his head as well. We forget these things. So it's not right. I just would suggest that it's human nature as to why these things happen. So I admire somebody like Spielberg who decided that he was going to use his filmmaking abilities to interview as many survivors of the Holocaust as he could to simply archive their stories. Those are important, I think. They're important for us to remember. Well, I agree. And in fact, I would suggest that it's prophetic in a sense. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says that nation will rise against nation. And when we think nation, we think political entities. The Greek word, though, is ethnos. Ethnos shall rise against ethnos. Ethnic group against ethnic group. Which, by the way, we're going to see in this first chapter. So this is not a 21st century problem. But in a sense, as culture degenerates and moves away from, I'd suggest, a biblical worldview, you will increasingly see ethnic group fighting against ethnic group. That is part of the divisiveness of, I'm sorry, I'm just going to be spiritual, but it's part of the divisiveness of Satan. How much does God talk about Old and New Testament unity? It's a sign of the mark of the Spirit of God, right? Unified, supposed to have been unified in the garden, but boy, by the time the book of Revelation comes, you see, right, uncountable numbers of saints worshiping the same God. There is a unity there. Where the Spirit of God is this is supposed to be part of that fruit. It brings together. When you see divisiveness, that isn't of God. In fact, God is so strong on this, he says you shouldn't be praying for your enemies. We're going to see that in this book. So let me move forward, and I know my time is, we haven't even got to the text yet. Let me just remind you of Paul's second missionary journey, right? It was a big one, it was huge. What I want you to see is we're about as far away from Jerusalem at this point in time as we can get. But here's Corinth, way over here, and this is where we're going to spend the next 18 months of our lives as we study, and ironically, it's about how long Paul spent in Corinth as well. What I want you to see is, here's the Aegean Sea. This is a waterway that makes its way out to the West Mediterranean. There's a tiny little piece of land there, and this is what modern Corinth looks like today. So we've got the Aegean, and we've got this body of water that takes us out to the Mediterranean. You can understand that driving a boat in the Mediterranean is rough, right? It's very dangerous for much of the year. So this was sort of a really key place because there was this, well, this channel actually didn't exist in the first century, but they really wanted to try and build it. They just couldn't. They didn't have the technology. It exists today because it allows small boats. I say small because this is only about 90 feet across in some places. You can't take ocean liners through this. But it does allow you to cut across massive amounts of space. Very dangerous to navigate. So about BC 146, this was a prosperous city because you could actually drag your boats across. So today there's a canal that was built in the 1800s. Basically, it's a touristy thing today, though, right? So you can sort of go to Corinth and you can go through this canal. Okay. But in the first century, it was powerful because you could drag small ships across and you could get from one place to the other. It's only about 4 miles. So I know it doesn't sound like very much, but when you remember, it could take you months and months to traverse that by boat. This becomes really, really powerful. So about BC 146, this was a prosperous city, but they rebelled against Rome. Rome came in and destroyed them all, like Rome does. BC 44, Julius Caesar comes in and says, hey, we're going to rebuild this. We're going to make this a Roman city. And so by the time of Paul, this was an incredibly prosperous city. It was huge. I'm going to just pause this for a second. Minimize this. I do have a clip. It's a 3D model of what Corinth likely looked like. If I can get it to run. As this runs, and I'm not going to take time to go through it all because it's about 6 minutes. But remember that waterway. So about 20,000 people lived in the suburbs. And maybe 60,000 to 80,000 actually lived in the city of Corinth proper. So from that waterway that we saw, the West Mediterranean, you would come up this path into the city. And again, remember the surrounding suburbs, tons and tons of people. At the top was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which is important. You'll notice that there was a wall that was built around the entire city for defense. That's pretty standard for most cities of the first century. And again, please understand that this is a model, so all of the building placements are approximate, but we don't know some of these little buildings. We're making the assumption. Very Roman construction, three columns here, so this would have been a place for open market. We'll come back to this in a minute, but notice stadium here. At Corinth was one of the most popular non-Olympic games. Every 2 years, they held massive sports games here, and they would draw people from all over. Lots and lots of temples. So walking up to one of the areas that was most influential for the government of the day, the Roman government. Again, notice the massive columns, very expensive, very rich. Notice at the top of the gate, the ornamentation there. So this would have been a place to come for emperor worship. Various other gods would be scattered along the walls. Those altars would be burning all the time, again as an incense to a god. Let me just take you up to some of the sports complex. So the sporting complex, huge in Corinth, right? Would gather tens of thousands of people. So you would get gladiatorial games that would happen here and sporting events. Massive temple worship. All right, that's all I have time here to show you. But I think you get the sense of just the splendor of this particular city. Alrighty, well, that's no good. What happened there? Any questions on that before I move forward? I only got 4 minutes left, so I want to actually get into the text just a little bit here if I can. So let's pull into this. We'll pick up a little history again when we get together next time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those evermore who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Sosthenes? Do you remember the story of Sosthenes at all? So when Paul first came to Corinth, he was a little bit of a wreck. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, when we arrived at Corinth, we despaired even of life. He was depressed. He was upset. He had come from Athens. Athens, he didn't see any great revivals. It was a hard time for him. And as he comes and God leads him to this city, he's saying, it's too much. How can I combat this massive city? Remember that Corinth was known for its scandalous sex. You saw the temple of Aphrodite up on the mountain. You wanted to worship Aphrodite, you would go and you would have sex with one of the temple prostitutes. To Corinthicize meant to be someone of loose morals, someone who slept around. Corinth would be the equivalent of our modern day Las Vegas. That's how it was viewed. Massive city. Massive place in terms of culture, in terms of trade. And God brings one man into this place and says, make a difference. When Paul gets there, he meets a husband and wife. Do you remember their names? Aquila and Priscilla, right? So right off the bat, Paul connects with them because they're tent makers like he is. And I want you to remember that when God calls us into a new area, he oftentimes doesn't leave us alone. That he provides them. Now, here's the problem. If Paul set up right next to the Jewish synagogue, and the Jewish synagogue was run by a man named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes thought, I'm going to bring an end to this Christianity in my city. And so he went to the Romans and he said, this Paul is doing something illegal. And the Roman who was in charge of that looked at Paul and looked at the Jews and said, no, he's not. And basically turned away and left. The Jewish culture was humiliated. And the Jews took Sosthenes and they beat him. And they left him bloodied, perhaps even dying. Now that's where the story in the book of Acts leaves off. We don't know anything that happened after that. But it is fascinating that Paul writes about this city, and the first person he mentions is Sosthenes. Now, we can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're two the same, but it is clear that Sosthenes here is the leader in the Corinth church, that he traveled with Paul for at least a part, because Corinth was likely written from Ephesus when Paul was doing his stint there, which happened after Corinth. And Sosthenes perhaps was the one who actually brought the questions the Corinth church had to Paul. But if it's the same, and I think it is, what does that tell us about how or what we should do for our enemies? In other words, what do you think Paul did? Right? He's got a church building, well, quote unquote, a meeting hall right beside the Jewish synagogue. The leader of the Jewish synagogue has now been bloodied by his own people because he humiliated them. We can imagine him coming and picking this man up and saying, let me care for you. Because Acts tells us that Sosthenes becomes a believer. So the very first thing that I would draw to this, and the very first words of Paul's writing in this letter is, well, how do I treat those that despitefully use me? Remember, Paul is about to break into this diatribe on the power of the cross and why it brings unity. And so he starts by mentioning the former enemy, who is now not an enemy, but a dear brother in Christ. So brothers and sisters, I don't want you to lose this. This is a really important piece right at the beginning of this letter, because it's Paul's theology, in a sense. Romans 12, pray for those that despitefully use you. Even 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul will write about how we treat our enemies. We care about them. Because nobody is too far gone. So here's what I'll leave you with. Sosthenes was the enemy. Sosthenes rises up and presents this legal challenge. I'm going to beat this Paul. Take him out. Sosthenes fails. Paul reaches out to the man who had attacked him, and I would suggest to you, loves him into the kingdom of God, because nobody is too far gone for God. That's the opening words to a letter to a church that most people would say is too far gone. They're fighting. They're getting drunk at communion. Guy's having sex with his mother-in-law. There's no unity. There's factions, there's fighting, there's divisions. Everybody's rising up and saying, listen to me, I've got the word. Spiritual gifts are running rampant. Some of them don't even believe in the resurrection. You would write this church off. You would say, this is a loser church. There's no way that a church could survive in that culture. But God is hopeful. God looks and says, nobody is too far gone. No situation is unredeemable. No church has buried itself so bad that they can't be lifted up. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that once we walk through this material together, that first line, Sosthenes, will remind us of God's redeeming power. My time is gone. Thank you for bearing with me in this introduction. Let's pray. Father, I know that we have to set the stage for this book because there's a lot we're going to look at and study. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters' willingness to sit through some more technical stuff today. And I pray, Father, that as we move into this book, that you would enlighten us and empower us to understand. And Father, I think that even this very first word, Sosthenes, reminds us that you are a God that never gives up on people. And sometimes I look at somebody and I say, there's just no way that person could ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And yet, over and over and over again, you do. So thank you for that. I ask, Father, for great wisdom as we walk through the difficult passages in 1 Corinthians. But I pray that those passages would speak so deeply to us. And that we would begin to have a fresh and new understanding of what unity really means. God, would you please keep us hopeful? I think hope is a word that just permeates this book. Would you remind us that there is no circumstance that's too difficult for you? I thank you for that. Now would you grant to us your peace, your direction, and your word as we go into service this morning. And for these things now, we thank you so much. We ask them in Christ's precious name. Amen.